All right. Well, we're excited for this weekend together. And so tonight's going to be a little bit unusual in the sense that not only are we starting our retreat, but really we're ending our One Desire fast. And our original plan was this past Friday, we were going to have the all-nighter. Not to say that all-nighters are necessary, but there's something special about really persevering with your brothers and sisters in prayer and really seeking after the Lord. And so we're not gonna do an all-nighter today, but we do wanna spend some extended time in prayer, because not only are we starting off our retreat, but we are also closing out the One Desire fast. And so we wanna spend some time in prayer. And the thing that we wanna be praying for is really whatever it is that God's been teaching you, showing you, impressing upon your heart, challenging you, exposing in you, as we've been fasting and feasting upon the Word of God, we want to pray through those things, because we don't want those to be fleeting lessons, right? I remember a long time ago, we invited a pastor from Chicago to come, and he used to say, you know, like, these convictions that we've once had but died away, they're like these dead puppies, right? That we kind of collect in the beginning. It's like, oh, the puppy's so cute, and you know, like, we're really moved by the conviction, but then they die and we throw them over next to the couch, and then we're just collecting more puppies, right? And so hopefully that'll stick into your memories now. When you think about convictions that have gone astray, dead puppies, right? But before we go into a time of prayer, I do want to look into the Word of God and talk a little bit about what I feel like how God is going to be leading us during our time together this weekend, okay? So the theme of this year's retreat is called Flourish, okay? Called to Flourish, okay? So I have a definition of what it means to flourish according to Google. According to Google, to flourish, it's defined as to grow or develop in a healthy or vigorous way, especially as the result of particularly favorable environment, right? And so, in a sense, I mean, this is not too far off, I guess, from the biblical concept of what it means to flourish. Because when we think about the biblical concept of what it means to flourish, it's often associated with the concept of shalom. Now, the word shalom, I think some of us know in the Hebrew, many of us think about shalom as peace, right? Like, shalom is peace. But actually, when you think about this word shalom, it goes beyond just peace. What it describes is, There it is. What it describes is taking something that's broken and restoring it to wholeness, and it makes that thing that's broken, it makes it new. And so that's the concept of shalom. And so I have a video. I feel like this video will explain it a lot better than me trying to explain the concept of shalom. So let's go ahead. It's about 3 minutes long, but let's go ahead and watch this together. All right. And so when you think about it, I think that's really the force behind Jesus' declaration when he declared this, John 10:10. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And really, when you think about the life that Jesus is talking about there, it's not necessarily life as in a life that's prosperous or a life that doesn't have any troubles, but he's really talking about a life that is the opposite of something that's broken, because that's what the thief does. Because he describes the thief first. He says the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In other words, what the thief leaves behind is emptiness and death and destruction. And so remember, this is in the context of Jesus declaring himself to be the good shepherd. And so what does the good shepherd do for the sheep? The good shepherd takes care of the sheep. He leads the sheep. He protects the sheep. In other words, he comes so that the sheep can know life and not destruction or death, that she can be restored to wholeness. And I think that's really the force behind Jesus' declaration, that he has come to give us life, and not only life, but abundant life. And I think it's really interesting that he doesn't just say that I've come to have life, but he says to give life abundantly. The word abundant in the Greek, it simply means to that which exceeds usual expectation or necessity. Right? So I have this picture in mind. Two cute baby sheep. Lambs. So when Jesus says that I've come, that you will have life, and not only life, but really life abundantly, what I'm picturing is not a bunch of sheep trying to find a patch of grass, right? Roaming around and everything is barren, but then you see a little bit of patch of grass and they all run to it and then nibbling at it until it's gone. And then they're like, where's the food? And they're looking around, they're hungry. And then they finally find another little patch and then they go and they graze and it's gone, right? It's not just a bunch of sheep trying to eke out a living. But I think when Jesus says that I've come so that my sheep will experience life, I'm thinking about sheep that are not skinny because they don't have enough to eat, but I'm thinking about sheep that are just, they're sheep. And you know that they're happy sheep. That there's so much for them to eat. That literally these sheep, they're just swimming in the grass. They're just like, there's so much to eat, right? They're eating, yum, 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 here, yum, yum. And then guess what? There's still so much more left over. It's a picture of sheep that is thriving because of the work of the shepherd. And my burden is this. I was thinking about, well, you, but I was thinking also about me as well. I was thinking about how many of our lives, including my life, including our family, where we are right now, I mean, we're just busy. That's the best way to describe our life right now, right? And it's in that realm of busyness, that's where our lives are being played out. And so we're trying to juggle between work, there's family, there's kids stuff, there's hobbies, there's relationships, there's friendships. And then on top of that, there's commitment to the church, there's ministry responsibilities, there's involvement, there's responsibility. Maybe for those of us who are students, right, it's juggling between school and internship and student groups, friendships, future marriage prospects. You're thinking about your parents' expectation, and there's church, ministry, expectation, responsibilities, and all that. And so it's into this place where life is happening, that you're trying to fit God in there somehow. And eventually, you figure out a way to fit him in there. But as he becomes part of that busyness, he eventually turns into a burden. Maybe for you, you're like, you know what? I can't really relate to what you're saying because my life, it's not busy. I'm only taking two classes. I wake up at 10. I play video games till 1. And then I go to class. I study for 30 minutes and I come back. I play video games again. I work out. I eat. I use the restroom and then I go to sleep. Right? Maybe it's something else. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that when we're talking about a life that is flourishing, that it excludes these things. I'm not saying that it's not going to be busy. I'm not saying that we're not going to be challenged. I'm not necessarily saying that we're not going to be stretched. Because when you think about some biblical examples, like Jesus, right? He was a busy man. He was so busy because all these people were wanting his attention that he actually had to sneak away to pray. Like, when was the last time you actually had to sneak away because you had to pray? Right? It's the opposite, right? It's like people telling you, man, why don't you pray? But my burden is that regardless of how our lives look, that we will experience flourishing wherever we are and live in this abundance of life that Jesus promises to give us because our lives are being anchored in the work and the promises of Christ. And how are they being anchored in the works and the promises of Christ? Well, it's through the Word of God and it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that ultimately produces worship in our lives. And it's worship that's expressed not only for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of those around us. And so I feel like that's what we want to really be pursuing after, during our time together, to really think about how does God, through His Word and through the Spirit of God, anchor us into Jesus, His work and His promises, so that through the work and the promises of Christ, that we can experience abundant life. And so tonight we want to start by talking about the Word of God, how we experience flourishing through the Word of God. Okay, so that's when we come to Matthew 13. I think this is a familiar parable for many of us. Let's go ahead and read this together. Matthew 13 from 1 through 9, and then we'll skip down to 18 through 23. As the Word of God, it says, "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then we jump to 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower," and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Okay. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is how we need to receive the word of God, how all of us need to hear and receive the word of God. It's very clear the seed that he's describing here is the word of God, and that seed falls on four different types of hearts because the soils represent our hearts. And it's ultimately the word of God that produces this abundant fruit in our lives. So there's three things that we want to examine. So the first examination is we want to examine what the fruit is, because that's the ultimate thing that we're aiming for. Jesus says, this is what you should desire in your lives, that when the word of God gets planted, that it will grow, and ultimately that it will be fruitful. So if this is the end result of God's work in our lives through his word, then what fruit is Jesus talking about? What fruit is he talking about? And I think there's three ways for us to understand the fruit that he's talking about, okay? And Jesus is saying, this is the fruit that my word is at work in your lives so that you can bear this fruit. First fruit is really, he's talking about the fruit of salvation. When Jesus said, it's the word of God that bears fruit in you, he's talking about the word of salvation, that you are saved from sin and death through Christ and his works. So it's the word of God that points to the work of Christ in our lives to bring about salvation. That there is no other name under heaven that you must be saved through except the name of Jesus. So not only the fruit of salvation, number two, he's also talking about the fruit of transformation, or if you're a little bit more theologically bent, it's the fruit of sanctification, this process of God transforming us, making us more and more into the image of Christ. So after we see the fruits of salvation, what happens to us is we experience maturity in our faith. It's this process of being sanctified or transformed. We're being made into the image of Christ. We're being refined. And he shapes our identity as sons and daughters and ultimately as followers of God. And when you think about it, that's really part of the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the fruit of transformation. And lastly, it's the fruit of multiplication. So that as you receive salvation, as God works to mature your faith, that it's the fruit of multiplication that you go and you engage in the mission of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. So Jesus says, when you think about what it means to experience life and to really experience this abundance of life, it's the fruit of salvation, fruit of transformation or sanctification, and the fruit of multiplication. So as you are being anchored to Christ through the Word, these are the fruits that God is wanting for us to produce. These are the fruits of someone living in God's flourishing for their lives, okay? Now, number two, so if this is what we want to produce, it's the Word that produces it. So then the question is, how does the Word of God produce these fruits in our lives? And I think the best way for us to think about it is really, when you think about the Word of God, think about a mirror, right? How many of you saw yourself in the mirror today, right? Yeah, come on, everyone, you guys have to raise it, right? How many saw yourself in the mirror at least like 5 times? Right here. That's exactly what the Word of God is. It's like this mirror that reveals. That's the work of God. It's the mirror that reveals. So think about Revelation. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In other words, nothing is hidden from the Word of God. The Word of God works to reveal. So what does the Word of God reveal? Once again, three specific things. And this is, by the way, not necessarily the only way to think about it, but at least it's helpful. So first of all, the Word of God, it brings about the revelation of who God is. So there is the revelation of God. And so it reveals to us who God is. Not only that, but it reveals to us what God's will for us is. That's why for many pastors, if you talk to them, what is the will of God? What they'll do is they'll hold up the Bible and they say, you know what? 99.99% of what God wants you to do is right here in His Word. It also reveals to us who Christ is and His saving work in our lives. And it also reveals to us who the Holy Spirit is, and that's what we're going to be talking about all day tomorrow, and His work of sanctifying our lives. So it's the revelation of God. Not only the revelation of God, number two, it's the revelation of ourselves. So it reveals to us who we really are, that we're made in the image of God, but it also reveals to us just how utterly sinful we are, right? Paul talks about this all the time. When you think about the purpose of the law, when God gave the law to the Israelites, when you think about the purpose of the law was not meant to save you, but actually the law was meant to expose the sinfulness of your hearts. It was meant to expose this reality that you, no matter how hard you can try, can never measure up to God's standards. That's why when Jesus talks about you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, he says it's not just about your outward actions, but it's really about what's going on in your heart. And so even though you might not necessarily have committed murder, but if you thought in your mind, right, like you're walking and one of those people that ride the scooter, all of a sudden, like, they cut you off, and you're like, what the? And even for that split second, if you thought that, I hope that that person falls and maybe like breaks their arm, like if you're nice. But if you're not nice, you're thinking, drop dead and die, right? I'm just kidding. It's late and I'm tired, so sorry. But it's revealing to us how utterly sinful we really are. But not only this revelation that we're sinful, but it reveals to us how desperately we need a Savior. Paul talks about this reality that we cannot save ourselves, and that's why Christ came, because we needed a Savior. And not only did we need a Savior, but the Word of God points us to this reality that it's actually God that is at work to make our hearts receptive to His saving grace. So apart from the Word of God, that there's no way that you would desire His salvation for your own life. So not only does God do the work of saving you, but God also does the work of placing in you a desire of wanting to accept that salvation into your life. And when we receive the Word of God, in fact, Jesus Christ is described as the Word. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. When we receive that Word, the living Word, into our lives as Lord and Savior, then it works to mature us, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every work. And that maturation happens through, first of all, teaching. Not only teaching, but rebuking. Not only rebuking, but correcting by training and equipping us for every good work. So there's the revelation of Word, there's the revelation of ourselves, and ultimately there's the revelation of the world. There's a revelation of the world. It reveals God's heart for the world. And not only does it reveal God's heart for the world, it reveals our calling to the world to be salt and light. So there's fruit. There is the Word. And lastly, we want to talk about the belief. Because as he's talking about the fruit and the Word of God going forth, he says it falls on four different types of soil. And these four different types of soil, it describes the various conditions that we see in the hearts of people. But when you think about it, it's ultimately describing different beliefs in those hearts. Because the question is, what gets in the way then of God's word producing that abundant life? Because if Jesus says, my word goes forth, it gets planted in your heart, produces fruit. But not all of us experience that abundant life. And so if that's the reality, then what gets in the way of the word of God actually being planted in our hearts and producing fruit? And that's what Jesus is talking about here, right? What gets in the way of us living in the flourishing that God desires for us? And so he talks about four different beliefs that you see within the hearts of people. So the first belief is simply unbelief. The first condition is unbelief. So it's a heart that is dense, this rock-like atmosphere. There we go. So when it's talking about the seed falling on the path, literally this is the path. And so I think many of us are familiar, right? When they farm, it's not like they're so careful in putting the seeds in the ground. They just spread the seed. And so some of the seed fall on this rocky path. And it's describing this heart that is dense, this rock-like atmosphere where truth cannot penetrate into that person's heart because there is indifference. And when you think about indifference, it's not just indifference, but indifference because there is love for sin, right? Indifference doesn't exist in this middle ground, but there's indifference because there's ultimately love for sin. And what Jesus says is when it falls in this kind of belief, that it allows the devil to come and to snatch up the word from your heart. And so now you have to remember that when Jesus is teaching this parable, he's not talking to atheists. But he's actually talking to people who are religious. Because he's talking to the Jewish people and they would have been religious. So he's talking to people who go to church every Sunday. Or maybe people who grew up in that religious background, but they're not as religious now. So in other words, they used to go to church, but now they go to church on Christmas and Easter. But there is some background. There is some exposure. And so he's talking to people who grew up in religion. And so when you think about it, the scary thought is you can go to church all you want, but you can still live in this indifference and love of sin. And ultimately, I mean, think about what Jesus is saying here. That if there is unbelief in your heart, then basically what he's saying is that you are working alongside Satan to sabotage and destroy your own heart. Okay, so he describes first unbelief. And then secondly, not only unbelief, but he describes the superficial belief. He describes the superficial belief. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. And so Jesus says it's rocky ground. But actually what he's talking about, because many of us, when Jesus says rocky ground, we imagine soil and then just a bunch of rocks. But that's actually not the case. When he's talking about rocky ground, when you just look at the soil, you can't really distinguish this type of soil from actually the good soil. Because the rock that he's talking about is actually underneath the soil. That's why the roots cannot grow. Right? So on the outset, it looks like it's fine soil. And so initially the plant grows and you're like, oh, that's great. But then later on you discover that, okay, it doesn't take root. Why doesn't it take root? Because there's actually rocks not too far from the soil. And actually that's Austin, right? I hate trying to like plant trees and stuff in my backyard because it looks like a normal patch of ground. But as soon as I go in there and I dig about an inch or two, I hit a rock. And so I bought this, I don't know what you call it. It's like this long, heavy piece of steel where you can chip away at these rocks. And sometimes when I get frustrated, I'm out there, I'm just like, boom, boom. And my kids are like, oh, daddy's frustrated again, right? He's beating up on the rocks. But this is the type of ground that Jesus is talking about. So it's soil that looks good on the surface, but when you dig into the surface, you're met with this layer of rock just beneath the surface. So it's describing someone who initially receives the word, but that receptivity of the word is based around this reality of, what can God do for me? So initially, it looks like there is joy, they understand the love of God, there's receptivity to, yes, the grace of God. But ultimately, the question is, what can God do for me? It's this belief and thinking that Jesus works to fix your problems and to make your life easier. It's a belief that never counts the cost of following Jesus. That's why when there is hardship that comes, and they realize, man, it's not about Jesus doing these things for me that I want him to do. Then it's forget it. And there's shallowness of belief. And what Jesus is describing here, it's a question that all of us will eventually face. That our faith will be tested sooner or later. That if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then that faith will be tested sooner or later. But when it is tested, it will reveal ultimately where that faith is being grounded in. Is that faith being grounded in you and your desires and your wants? Or is that faith being grounded in who Christ is? Because if that faith is being grounded in you, your needs, your wants, your expectations, then it will never last because you don't have the ability to produce root that can sustain that kind of faith. And that's why Jesus says when hardships come, the plant fades away. It's superficial belief. But not only that, number three, he talks about worldly belief. He talks about worldly belief, right? It's describing soil that really never gets the plants with the thorns fully removed. I couldn't find the correct picture, so I figure this looks close enough, right? So when you think about it, it seems like the ground has been tilled, but what happens is these weeds or these thorns, they only get chopped off on the surface. And my kids know because I'm trying to make them into responsible young men, so I send them out into my yard to pick dandelions and all these weeds. And they know that if you just pluck it from the surface and leave the roots in there, it's going to grow again. And so Daddy, because he loves them, gave them these special tools that you go in there and you dig out the root. And so it's describing a type of soil where the roots never get removed. And because these thorny plants were never removed, they begin to grow again. And in fact, they grow faster than the seed and the plant that was planted. And eventually, it overtakes the plant and it chokes it out. And Jesus says, these thorns, they represent the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And so once again, there is this initial sign of growth, but when there's competing interests, their faith gets ultimately choked out. And so it's describing someone who doesn't know or who doesn't understand the true value and the worth of Christ. Where to them, Jesus is one of the treasures among many. Right? He's just one of the pleasures among many. And so is it great to worship God? Is it great to sing these songs about Jesus? Yes. But I'm not necessarily just limiting myself to Jesus, because there's other experiences to be had. There's other treasures to be gained. So they never discovered this ultimate treasure that demands complete surrender. And when you find that ultimate treasure, regardless of whether you are a believer or not, you know that it demands complete surrender. The best example is when someone is taking those steps to get married, right? When Tim proposed to Jenny and said, "Will you be my wife?" And Jenny was thinking about, no, I'm just kidding. What Tim was saying is this, right? He found, well, besides Jesus, he found a second greatest treasure. And because he found a second greatest treasure, he was willing to surrender everything else. And so it's not that we don't understand the cost of surrender, but what we are saying is that Jesus is not the ultimate. And because they don't really know the worth of Christ, they ultimately end up pursuing and building up their own kingdom at the sacrifice of God's kingdom. They never respond to this calling of Christ to surrender. And when you think about Jesus calling you to surrender, it's not because he's being cruel. It's not because he's sadistic, not wanting to have you experience these things or gain these. It's because he is the ultimate, and that's what he wants you to discover. That everything else pales in comparison to knowing Christ. But worldly belief is a belief that never gets there, because there's so many competing interests, and these thorns have never been rooted out, never been dealt with. And lastly, there's ultimately the fruitful belief. So it's described as the good soil, right? It's described as the good soil, soil that is well cultivated to produce the desired crop. And ultimately, what distinguishes this belief from the other beliefs is this reality that not only did the person hear, but ultimately they understood it. Jesus says that they heard it and they understand the word. Mark 4:20, when Mark is talking about the same parable, he describes it like this: the one who hears the word and accepts it. So not only is there hearing of the word, but ultimately there is this acceptance of the word. And so there is true understanding and there is genuine faith. And Jesus says, that's the kind of faith that will receive the word, that reveals the reality of God, reality of yourself, reality of the word, world, that will ultimately produce fruit, fruit of salvation, fruit of transformation, and fruit of multiplication. But as Jesus was teaching this to the crowd, it wasn't meant to be, wow, that's great. Jesus, you're so smart. But it was meant to confront you. So let me ask us a question. What stands in the way of you embracing the flourishing, the abundant life that Jesus invites you to live in? Where you are forgiven, you're being built up, where you're secure in your identity in Christ, where you know the Father's love, where you live under the Father's pride, where knowing Christ is the greatest treasure that drives out all fear in your life. All fear. Is it your unbelief? Is it your indifference to God because you actually love sin? Is it your superficial belief? It's because the belief that you have in your heart is constantly revolving around this question of what can Jesus do for me? Or is it the worldly belief where you never discover the true worth and the beauty of Christ that demands total surrender? And when you think about it, there is a little bit of unbelief, superficial belief, and worldly belief in all of us that we're constantly wrestling with these types of beliefs in our hearts. Because I don't think anyone here will be able to say, yep, Pastor Ben, thank you. I got this, my heart. That's the heart that Jesus is talking about. So the question is, how do we cultivate fruitful belief in our hearts for the Word of God to work? So I want you to listen to Pastor John MacArthur. This is what he writes. He says this, and I quote, "Only God himself can plow and prepare a heart to receive the word." In other words, how do we cultivate fruitful belief in our hearts for the word of God to work? He's saying there's nothing that you can do. It's not a matter of you reading the word more. It's not a matter of you taking prayer more seriously. It's not a matter of you being more committed to life group. It's not a matter of you wanting to change. But there's absolutely nothing that you can do to transform your own heart. He's saying only God himself can plow and prepare a heart to receive the word. He does it through the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. For those who believe, he awakens them spiritually. He enlightens their minds to the truth. He washes them clean. He removes the stony heart and gives them a new heart, heart of flesh. He indwells his people and motivates them unto righteousness. He engraves the truth of God on their hearts. He pours the love of God into their hearts. We who believe in Christ are totally dependent on the indwelling Spirit's work in our hearts to keep us tender, receptive, and ultimately fruitful, and we must remain faithfully dependent on Him. It's really the work of God, and the only thing that we can do is to say, God, I am totally dependent on You, because I recognize my inability to change my heart. And it's our dependence that is expressed in two ways. First, by confessing our need for God because we can't do it. When you think about what Jesus was trying to elicit within the hearts of His listeners, wasn't this, okay, I got it, Jesus. Somehow I just have to try harder. No, what Jesus was trying to elicit is, you know what, Jesus, after hearing Your words, I realize I can't do it. So it's confessing our need for God because we can't do it. And not only is it confessing our need for Him, but ultimately it's claiming His promises for us that He has done it. See, the beautiful thing for us isn't, gosh, you know what? I don't know if God is really going to do this. No, it's claiming the promises that He has done this work. How did He do it? Through Christ, His death, and His resurrection. His work in your life. When God says, when I see you, I don't see the filth and all your failures, but I see the righteousness of Christ covering over you. In essence, what He is saying is, I've done the work. So we confess our need for Him. But even as we confess our need for Him, we claim His promises for us that He has already done. And so the one thing for us as we go into a time of prayer is simply this, that we need the work of God to plant the Word of God in our lives. That we need the work of God to plant the Word of God in our lives. Okay? And so we're going to pray, but before we do that, I'm going to ask our hospitality team, if you guys can pass out that prayer verse sheet. Even as we talk tonight about the Word of God being planted in our hearts through His work, the work of God, I think it'll be appropriate for us to pray through the Word of God, okay? And so I'm not necessarily saying that you have to lift up every one of these works of God through His Word in your hearts, but at least it gives us a guideline, okay? So I think the first step is really to think about the condition of our hearts. Is it unbelief? Is it the shallowness of your belief? The superficial belief? Is it a worldly belief? And as you think about maybe the condition of your heart, I think for me, Philippians 3, regardless of where we are, it magnifies who Christ is. And in all of those conditions, I would say that's the ultimate thing that we need. Whether it's your unbelief, whether it's the superficial belief, whether it's the worldly belief, what you need to see in your heart is Christ magnified. And that's exactly what Paul confesses. And I'm not necessarily saying that you have to pray through it, but I think this will be a good start for many of us. Even as we're reading through Philippians 3, 7 through 12 to say, man, this is the truth that I want to be planted in my life. So begin to pray through who Christ is. And not only that, but begin to pray through your need for Christ in your life. And as you do that, then begin to battle your own heart through the Word of God. Maybe it's fears. Maybe it's disappointments. But whatever the struggle might be, let the Word of God encourage you, not your own thoughts. And this is not by any means exhaustive. But these are at least stepping steps for us. So why should I say I can't when the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength? Philippians 4:13. Why should I fear when the Bible says God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and sound mind? 2 Timothy 1:7. Why should I lack faith to live for Christ when God has given me a measure of faith? Romans 12:3. Why should I be weak when the Bible says that the Lord is the strength of my life and that I will display strength and take action because I know God? Psalm 27:1, Daniel 11:32. Why should I allow Satan to control over my life when he that is in me is greater than the one that is in the world? 1 John 4:4. Why should I lack wisdom when I know that Christ became wisdom to me from God? And God gives wisdom to me generously when I ask for it. 1 Corinthians 1:30, James 1:5. Why should I have no hope when I can have hope and can recall to mind God's loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness? Lamentations 3:21, 23. Why should I feel worthless when Christ became sin for me, so that I might become the righteousness of God? 2 Timothy 5:21. Why should I feel confused when God is the author of peace and he gives me knowledge through his Spirit who lives in me? 1 Corinthians 2:12. Why should I feel like a failure when I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me? Romans 8:37. Let's stand together. Before we go into a time of prayer and wrestling with God through his word, battling our own hearts, as we spend time in prayer, asking God to solidify the things that he's been doing in us for the last 2 weeks, before we do that, I want to make sure that we're creating space for the Holy Spirit of God to move and to work. And we'll definitely talk more about this tomorrow, but at least I think it'll be a good place for us to begin tonight by saying, Spirit of God, lead me, and Spirit of God, convict me through the Word of God of the work that you are wanting to do in my life. And the work that the Spirit of God is wanting to do in all of our lives through the Word of God is that work of transforming us, transforming unbelief into fruitful belief, transforming superficial belief into fruitful belief, transforming worldly belief into fruitful belief, so that you will receive the Word of God and that you will bear fruit. And so let the Spirit of God guide you and direct you and speak His desires into your life. And so before we jump into praying and lifting up supplications and requests and so forth, let's begin by asking the Holy Spirit to come and lead us. Maybe some of us, the prayer or the work that the Holy Spirit has to do is revealing Christ, the worth of Christ, the demands of Christ. Maybe some of us, the work that the Holy Spirit has to do is really dealing with the thorns in our lives. Maybe in some of us, the work that the Holy Spirit has to do is to remove you from the throne of your life where your faith revolves around you, your plans, your needs, your desires. And to say that when you see Christ being seated on His throne above your life, when you see Christ ruling and reigning over your life, then as you glorify Christ, He is the one who will step into your life to meet your needs His way, to breathe in you His purposes, and to give you new desires. I don't know what that work is for you, but God knows. And so before we start praying through the word and wrestling with convictions and so forth, can we just stand before the Lord and let's just ask the Holy Spirit to lead us. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak His heart's desire into us. So can we do that together? And if you don't know where even to start with that, just simply start by saying, Holy Spirit, come. And some of you might have to say, Holy Spirit, come. I might not necessarily even believe, but Holy Spirit, despite my unbelief, come and do the work and reveal your heart's desire and speak your truth to me. And so let's pray through that. Let's begin in that place. Okay? So once again, if you want to pray out loud, that's fine. If you want to pray quietly in your heart, that's fine too. But let's ask the Spirit to come. And let's ask Him to guide us. So let's pray through that together.